Well, I just want to begin today by telling you a little story. Years ago, my husband and I are not big remodelers, but years ago, we decided we were going to put in a new kitchen floor. And so we got a contractor that we thought was going to be good, and we picked out our tile, and we had him coming. We were going to leave so that we weren't there when the kitchen tile came. And so he would put it down, and we would come back, and it would all be great. So three things that were kind of alarming happened in the process. And the first thing was that when we came back, none of the appliances were hooked up. So we didn't have and that includes a washer and a dryer, because that's near my kitchen. So we have washer and dryer. I think we had problems with the fridge, you'll hear about in just a minute, and the dishwasher. So none of the appliances were hooked back up. We thought that would just be sort of part of the deal. If you took them out, you'd put them back. Another thing is that the refrigerator, when he took it out, put the new flooring in, now the refrigerator's too high to go back in its old spot. And so the cabinets, so they had to like shave off the cabinets and try to move them up, and you know, not very smooth. And then the other thing was he had us purchase tiles based on his math, and we had, well, let me just say we returned $1,000 worth of tile. So we was a little bit off on the math. So a lot of things went wrong. But one thing that happened while we were gone, we got a phone call that they'd pulled back the old floor, which was had some cracks in it and the grout was bad. They pulled back and they found this wood underneath that had rotted. It was totally disintegrated. It must have had water damage or a flood damage before we even moved in there years before. And so we didn't even know it. We'd been living on this rotted wood for years, disintegration. And so he told us that, we said, well, you know, what do we need to do? And he said, we need to call in somebody and have this completely torn out, completely cut out, so that we wouldn't want to put the new floor on old rotted wood. So this is not unlike our story today, in that we see that we need to cut out sin from our lives, to not just cover it over or leave it in the darkness, but to bring it out. Because our theme for the day, so to speak, is that the consequences of sin outlive the sincere regret of sin. So let me just say that one more time. The consequences of sin, what happens to us because of our sin, outlives the regret of sin. We see that David, he's totally sorry for what he did when Nathan comes to him back in chapter 12 before Christmas and confronts him with his sin. And he's sorry and he says, I have sinned, and he owns it, and he takes, he repents of it and wants to turn and go the other direction. But we see that in this chapter, his grown-up children are still dealing with the consequences of sin way back then. I have our chapters divided into three sections. The first one being just Amnon's rape, so the rape of Tamar, from verses 1 to 22. And our truth here is that sin is a negative spiral. We certainly see that, a negative spiral that leads to destruction. Our second part is where Absalom, the brother, takes revenge. And our truth here is that revenge is not ours to take, and doing so will not go well with you. And our third section, chapter 14, is where we see Absalom's slow return to David. And we see that it's not quite as smooth as we might have hoped. And we see here that unforgiveness leads to more sin. And so we're going to look at that today. Let's review who is who in this chapter. We have, first of all, Amnon, Tamar, and Absalom. They are all siblings. They have the same father, but Amnon has a different mother. But they all have King David as his father. Now, Amnon is the oldest child, and he is first in line for the throne. He's the oldest one and would take the kingship. Absalom is third down. There's another son in between named Chileab, but we don't ever see where he goes in the story. So he's not really up in line for the kingship. And then we have Tamar, the half-sister of Amnon, whole sister of Absalom. And then we have this fellow Jonadab, which is an interesting character. And we see that he's also David's nephew and also cousins with Amnon. So when he asks him for advice, they have a previous relationship there. So today we're going to see that the consequences of sin will outlive the sincere regret of sin. Let's back up and review our story just a little bit. We saw that David was a shepherd. We know Psalm 23, he was a shepherd boy, and he gets anointed king, and it takes him a while. He's very patient in waiting to get his kingship, about 7 years before he's fully king over Israel and Judah. Things are going well. It says many times he inquires of the Lord. And so we see what a great quality that is, and God gives him great victory as he inquires of him. But we see at the beginning of a chapter where it says that the spring had come and he stayed home from battle. And then that's where we see that he is idol, and he takes, he is out one night and he sees Bathsheba bathing. And so he inquires, he's like, hey, who's that girl? And they tell her, hey, it's one of your mighty men's wives. And he still sends for her. He has another one of his people go get her. She comes, he sleeps with her, she gets pregnant, and which leads to this destruction that we're talking about, because then he has her husband killed, Uriah, and then their firstborn baby dies. And so we see the just the spiraling, downward spiral of sin that causes destruction. But don't lose heart, because we're going to talk that God has provided means for this sin in our world. So the consequences of sin outlive the sincere regret of sin. Let's dive into section one. We look at verses 1 to 23, where we see the rape of Tamar by her brother, her half-brother, Amnon. Sin is a negative spiral that leads to destruction. So we see here in verse 1, in the course of time, Amnon falls, it says he fell in love with his beautiful sister. He's so obsessed that he makes himself ill, and he's really focused on the fact that she is a virgin and that he can't, it's impossible for him to do anything for her or to her. So the key words here, he falls in love, she's beautiful, he's her sister, which is mentioned twice. He is obsessed and makes himself ill. And so we just see here that what we think on matters. So much of sin begins in our mind, our thoughts, where we allow our thoughts to go. He begins with obsessing with her, being a virgin, and that he can't have her. So he just starts meditating on it and thinking about it, and he isolates himself on those thoughts. And so we see that sin begins in the mind, and it definitely takes on a life of its own if it's not stopped. We see that sights, what we see and what we think on, began back in the garden, back in Genesis 3:6, when Eve says, when the woman, Eve, saw that the fruit was of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, so she sees it, she thinks it's good, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, so she's thinking on that like, hey, I think this is a good idea. She's letting it fester in her mind. She took it and ate it. And there's where we have our first sin. Now, we sometimes just, yeah, I know that story. But really, sin entering the world is a big deal. God had this perfect place for them. And when sin entered the world, the rest of the story of Scripture is really God working to restore relationship with man, because we are separated because of this sin. Sometimes we take it lightly, but God paid mightily through his son Jesus for that. And so we know from James 1:14, each one of us is tempted when by his own evil desires he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So we see this spiral beginning in the mind, taking thought, taking action, leading to destruction. We know the verse. We know what we should do, many of us. From Philippians 4:8, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, think on such things. And that's where we really want, where our mind should go. But it doesn't in this case. Amnon thinks on it. He does talk to his trusted advisor. And we see many times we promote, like, get counsel from your friends and seek advice. We know from Proverbs 15:22, plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors, they succeed. But what it doesn't say exactly here is that who you get advice from really matters. We see that he goes to this trusted Jonadab advisor who just says, hey, I got a great plan for you. But it's not the plan toward truth or toward what is good. We know from Proverbs 13:20, walk with the wise and become wise. It's also a song. But for the companion of fools suffers harm. So we see here he's going to advice to the wrong guy. And I think sometimes we do that. We think, I'm going to talk to this person. They're going to tell me exactly what I want to hear, right? So he tells him, hey, why don't you have your dad call for her to come to you since you're sick? And so I think there he's just kind of trying to place a middleman in there so that he's not taking ownership for having come up with this himself. So if your dad calls for you, then it's kind of his fault if something happens. And so we see that he's wanting to be able to place the blame on someone else. So it's not unlike what David did, right? He got somebody else to do his dirty work. Back in 2 Samuel 11, it said that he wrote a note to Joab and said, hey, put Uriah, the wife of this woman I've gotten pregnant, out in the front line. So again, he's not fully owning his part, but getting somebody else to do the dirty work. Big red flag. So we see that, let's see here. I'm sorry, I turned too many pages. So we see that this happens, that David does it. He says, hey, Tamar, go ahead and take, go see your brother and bake bread for him, which is interesting that she does bake bread for him. She is a princess after all, but she goes in and does it. He tells everyone to leave. And you have to think, like, is nobody thinking this is not a good idea? But they're servants, and so they do what they're told. And so then in verse 11, it says, but when she took it to him to eat it, he grabbed her and said, come to bed with me, my sister. And so we see his sinful mind, his sinful thoughts have now led to sinful actions. He uses the term my sister, which is really interesting because it's sort of like this forbidden fruit maybe, that it's maybe more sweet to him because he can't have her and it's something that he wants to conquer. Just like when David, he had plenty of wives and concubines, yet he had his mind set on Bathsheba. We know from Proverbs 9:17, for stolen water is sweet. Food eaten in secret is delicious. So she's there and he grabs her and she's like, she pleads with him, please, please don't do this. For the sake of me, don't do this. For the sake of you, don't do this. People will think you're a fool. For the sake of our country, Israel, don't do this. But she is desperate to speak something into him that will just make him stop. But we see in verse 14, it says that he rapes her. And we are sickened by this. We are so sad. We grieve. We see that how this sin leads to death, this destruction and pain in so many ways. And ladies, I just want to say that today, if that's part of your story, we love you. And we know in a room this size, it is part of your stories. And that God wants to heal you. He wants to carry our burdens. He loves us. And this was never something that he would have thought would be okay. And so we just wanted to reach out to you and say that this we are safe and we love you and that God is able to carry your burdens, to walk with you through the hard times when you bring things into the light. And so we are saddened and sickened. We're also angry when we see this passage. And just how, you know, it's just a hard part of life in this broken world. And our world is broken because of sin. And we just see it so perfectly in this passage. And so we just want you to know you are not alone. And we just want to point you to a Savior who is whole and who can help you. And so we know from Scripture that if we pass through the waters, he'll be with us. When we pass through the rivers, it won't sweep over us. And when we walk through the fire, we won't be burned. And so there is hope and healing for you. We know that God also is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. So if that's you, reach out because we love you and we want to help. And that help would come through Jesus Christ. And then we go on to see in the passage that in verse 15, he despises her. He's immediately repulsed. So we know there's no way this was love. This is not a relationship that he's interested in building. This was something to conquer, a trophy, a fixation, and that's exactly what he does. So he has her servants lock her out, which also just angers us and makes us disgusted at this whole scene. We saw in verse 18 and 19, she was wearing a royal robe, and now she puts ashes on her head. And ashes just represent death and mourning and despair. So it's not only a sexual assault, which is horrible, has a terrible emotional scarring and physical scarring perhaps, but it has real implications for her future, especially back then. She might not be able to marry. If she doesn't marry, she won't have children. And just provision back then, we are able to earn a living for ourselves as women today. But back then, that wasn't a possibility. So it's just utter and total despair for her. So we see that the brother Absalom, her full brother, who has the same mom and dad that she does, he sees it and he says to her, be quiet for now and don't take this thing to heart. Like, what? The anger just builds up as we read this. Like, what? He does take her into his house, takes care of her, but we read that she is desolate. And I looked up desolate. It just means she is forsaken, abandoned. She feels so lonely. And that's where we just want to say that we have hope in Christ for us today. And we see that, so Absalom never says a word, but he's just building up the revenge in his mind. He's so angry. And, you know, Scripture doesn't tell us exactly what happens to Tamar, but we do know that she had access to the same God that we do. She had access to the God of Israel, who is also our God. They may not have had Jesus Christ come incarnate yet, but they did have absolute access through faith in God to have a relationship with her. So he loves you, he loved her, and that he is able to carry those kind of burdens. So we can take comfort in that. God is big enough to carry those for her, even though we never find out That might be one to put on your list for heaven. What happened to Tamar? So we move on and we see again, this sin is festering in the mind and the mind controls our actions, right? So he begins to plan his vengeance. Now what we don't see, he doesn't go to the king and confront him and say, what are you thinking? We need to have some justice here. We don't see any kind of sign of consideration for forgiveness. So this sin harbors and festers in the mind. And we see that there will action be taken in due time. It's a very negative action. So we read in 21, it says, David heard the news and was angry. And we're like, yeah, me too. And I want to read in 22, like, and he went to the king and he told him what to do. And he went to his sister and he, you know, did this or that, or he did something. It just says he was angry. He was furious. That's the end of the sentence, period. Like, what? We can't get over this. We want a David that takes action. We want a David that goes to his daughter and puts her in his arms and loves her and takes care of her and says that he's sorry and a protective daddy. Or we want a king that wants to guard his constituents and say, no, we are gonna have justice in this nation. But we see nothing, we hear nothing. He just neglects justice. So especially as a woman, as a mother of a daughter, this is such an outrage. But David was paralyzed with inaction. Now there's several reasons why this could be. It's possible that he's guilty. After all, he did take another woman that wasn't his, right? So maybe he's guilty. And he realizes that. Maybe he feels like he would be a hypocrite. Plenty of people know the story. And so he's thinking, well, how can I discipline him when I did the same thing? So he didn't want to be seen as a hypocrite. Or perhaps back in the time, Jewish law said that there needed to be a witness for a crime to be punished. Maybe he's thinking about that. But for whatever reason, this disciplinary leniency toward his son over this rape leads to death of the same man that he's trying to protect, perhaps. And so later, and in later chapters, we see a revolt. So we see in this passage of scripture, just this sin is a negative spiral that leads to destruction. This downward spiral of sin leads to more sin, if not properly dealt with. And that's exactly what we see here. Sin leads to more death and destruction. Sin is poisonous. It will catch up with us. Try to stop it before it goes any further. We'll talk about that. I would ask you today, what unhealthy thoughts do you need to capture now to stop a negative progression that can lead to sin? Think about that. Where do your thoughts go? Are you thinking sometimes, why can't my husband just, you fill in the blank? Or maybe you look at social media and you think, she's on vacation again? Or maybe you think something like, I don't deserve this, I need a break. Or maybe you're thinking, these children are making me crazy. Whatever it is, you need to stop your thoughts and stop them before they lead to more sin. We saw for Amnon, his sin began in his mind, and that led to rape. We saw Absalom, his sin began in his mind, and that led to murder. We saw David, this sin in his mind of passivity, just not being able to take action, also led to death. And so we just see the progression of sin. As we move on to our second part, we see verses 23 to 38, where Absalom takes revenge. He takes things in his own hands. The truth is that revenge is not ours to take, and doing so will not go well. So we see it's 2 years later, and so Absalom's come up with this plan to get Amnon alone without their dad there. And we remember they're adults, so they have their own households. They're not seeing each other regularly necessarily. So he invites the king, probably knowing the king won't come, but the sons come. And so he has this. He's had 2 years to devise this plan about what he's going to do. He's isolated. He hasn't talked to anybody about this. That we see he's allowed him to go in over his head, and he's just thought about it over and over, and now he has a plan to murder his brother, his half-brother. So again, it began in the mind and led to sinful action, and now it's gonna lead to death, and there was nothing to stop it. He was totally isolated. Romans 8:6 tells us the mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. So we see that Absalom in verses 28 and 29, he orders his men to kill Amnon. He tells him, after he's been drinking some wine, strike him, kill him. I am giving this order, be strong and brave. So he's willing to take responsibility, that he's ready and certain that he wants to do this. But this is not Absalom's job to take revenge. Romans 12:19 tells us, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. So we see that in his mind, he feels like he is completely justified in what he's doing, but revenge isn't ours. So he has him killed. Now, all the other sons get up and leave. I would too, right? And so we see that So the king hears this. He's totally distraught. And here's Jonadab again. And he's it's interesting. If you look at verse 32, it says, he tells him not all the kings are, not all the sons are dead, just Amnon. But this has been Absalom, he tells the dad, this has been Absalom's express intention ever since the day Amnon raped his sister. Like, what? He knew this was Absalom's plan and he didn't do anything about it? I would say too that this silence is also partner to sin and death. He knows something that's gonna happen that's a terrible sin and he doesn't interact or do anything about it, intervene. So now with the murder of Amnon, Absalom not only gets rid of, has avenged the rape of his sister, but he also secured himself number one in the kingship line, right? Because number two's out of the way. So he's got himself lined up to be king. We see in verses 36 and through 38, there's wailing and weeping and mourning over the death of Amnon. And we just see that sin leads to great sadness. Let's just take a moment to pause and think about that. It does. It leads to sadness. It affects those around us, even when we think it doesn't. We may think this one little sin is not going to affect anybody, but it does. It leads to sadness. And every sin is a sin against God. So David is brokenhearted at this news, but he lacked taking action himself. And so now death has resulted. So we see that Absalom, he must have known this was the wrong thing to do. So he flees and he goes and stays with his grandfather. And so he stays there for 3 years. Now in this section, we see that sin leads to death. Sin affects others. And the revenge is never the answer. Bitterness has grown and festered in his mind, and now death results. So I would ask you in this passage, this section, where are you holding on to bitterness? It's a word, it's just got a something about it. But where are you holding on to bitterness? Maybe some unmet expectations, maybe some grudge from somebody that did something to you in the past. Where are you holding on to bitterness? Because revenge is not ours. And in doing so will not go well. So let's move on to our final passage, chapter 14. We see here that unforgiveness leads to more sin. And don't we see that today as Absalom just festers his mind leading to more sin. Joab devises a plan to make David see that he should allow Absalom to come back. Now people wonder like what was Joab in this? Probably he had political thoughts in his mind about securing the kingdom, keeping things running smoothly. So I think he's probably the one that wants to initiate this. So he gets this wise woman, which is defined as somebody who's skilled in speech and capable of persuading. So he gets this gal to come in and she tells the story to King David about her two sons. And he sees from a third party objective story that what he needs to do is to allow Absalom to come back. And so we see that that is what happens. So the king says to Joab, very well, go bring the young man back. Joab is super excited, says he falls on his face and he blesses the king, very happy that he's gonna let him come back. But in the next couple verses, we see that, but he must go to his own house. He must not see my face. So Absalom goes to his own house and doesn't see the face of the king. So we see that David gets to, he lets him come back, but perhaps there's not full forgiveness there. Because he doesn't let him come into full restoration or reconciliation with him, maybe partial forgiveness. Now, the next two verses, 25 to 27, we see this kind of a parenthesis, and it tells us about the physical appearance of Absalom, which is kind of interesting that it's right here, but it tells us, because he's already been in the chapter, but it tells us that he was highly praised for his handsome appearance, that there's no blemish on him, and then he's got this amazing head of hair. I can't imagine what that might look like. But we will see that this amazing head of hair also, in chapter 18, spoiler alert, will also lead to his demise and his death. But we see that, so he's got this great appearance, very kingly appearance, I guess. I read somewhere that hair was a sign of vigor, but that baldness was a disgrace. But I don't see that in today's world so much. So, thank goodness, right? So we go back, so verse 28, we go back to the storyline, and we see that Absalom lived in Jerusalem without seeing the king's face for 2 years. So what we see here, he's waiting to see the king. He finally gets tired, and he calls Joab. He says, I want to see the king. Joab doesn't come. So he does it again, twice. So Joab, who was so intent on getting them to get together at the beginning of the chapter, is now not even responding to Absalom's request. So Absalom does what any of us would do, and he sets fire to his land, right? And so we see that he takes things into his own hands, right? And so even though we think that's like, oh, I've never thought about setting fire to someone's land, I probably have taken things into my own hands. And so we see that he does that. Do we ever do that? We think maybe God isn't working quite fast enough, or let me just help him out and I'll just set fire to this land and get his attention. Well, it does get his attention, but basically we think about Absalom. He has been mad for 7 years. He was the first 2 years he was mad, festered in his mind about the rape of his sister Tamar and about David not doing anything about it. Then he's got 2 years while he's waiting to murder Amnon. That's the first 2 years. Then we have 3 years of his running away to his grandfather's, and now he's back, but he's waiting 2 more years to see his dad. So we've got this negative spiral of sin and or thought life going on in his head, which leads to great sin, not only in this chapter, but in our future chapters as well. So his mind is festering and brewing and plotting, strategizing. And what's he thinking about? He's thinking about David's shortcomings, right? Now, before we just throw the stone, I have to think about, he's thinking about the other guy's sin. Do we ever do that? We're thinking about the other person and their sin. whose sin do you focus on? Matthew 7:3 tells us, why do you look at the speck, tiny, of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank, huge, in your own eye? Sometimes I think we do the same thing. We see that we think about the other person's sin, and that's what he's done over all these years, just thinking, and brewing up plots. But we know that even when sin is confessed and even forgiven, that consequences will still secure. So we see this unforgiveness in Absalom, and he takes matters in his own hands, and it will actually almost split the kingdom in the future. So we see that unforgiveness breeds more sin. And if you think about it, that's another sin of the mind. Unforgiveness is in your head when you choose to fester and not forgive. We know from Colossians 3:13, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And then it says, and over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So we see that our story continues. After the fire, Absalom begs Joab to let us see his father, and he does. Our chapter ends, our section, our lesson ends with, and the king kissed Absalom. And so we see, oh, good, they kissed and made up, but not so much. Just wait. So we see that the meeting of Absalom and David, it's in the right direction, but it's a little late. Absalom's been brewing for many, many years. So we see that in the later chapters, we'll see that Absalom will sleep with David's concubines. He does all kinds of bad things, and we'll see that the consequences of sin certainly outlive the regret of sin. So we know back from 2 Samuel 12, remember Nathan predicted that David was in for some trouble. He said that the sword will never depart from your house and that I'm going to bring calamity on your own house. And so that's exactly what happens. Unforgiveness leads to more sin. So I would ask you today, who are you not forgiving? That's an ugly subject to bring up, right? Because sometimes we feel justified, and sometimes we think, well, they did mistreat my child, or we think, well, I deserve to be treated better than that. So these thoughts of bitterness rise up, and we are unforgiving. So I would just ask you to consider that. Sometimes we feel justified in not forgiving, or that something's not fair and it's okay, but God tells us otherwise. So today, in summary, we see that the consequences of sin, they are outliving the regret of sin, right? David really sincerely was sorry for what he did, but this next generation is not doing any better because they haven't addressed their sin and cut it out. So we see what a big deal sin is. We see the rape and the murder, and we're outraged by this sin. Somehow the magnitude of these big sins just makes us angry. Sometimes I think, though, that sometimes we mentally grade our sin. So like those are for sure Fs. Like they are way over here on the F side, right? But we're on the bell curve, and perhaps we think things like, maybe lying, a little white lie, maybe coveting, like wanting something, or maybe comparison, like, that doesn't seem right, and then that leads to more sin, or a materialism, or selfishness. Maybe some of those things we don't think are an F, they're just like, and maybe an A minus or a B. But you know what God's word tells us, and if you're going along with the journey, you know that our first scripture that if you want to join our church in memorizing is, but all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So whether you're falling short is murder, or you're falling short is something less, like what we think is less, it's still short of God's glory. And unfortunately, the wages of that, the cost of sinning against God, is death. But for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So that means that we should, the cost of our sin should be our life. It should be death for us. But God stepped in and gave us a gift that takes our place. And that is from Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That means he died for me and he died for you, even though we were sinners. He loves us that much. And because of that, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so does it say there's no consequences? There's no consequences for sin? No, there are consequences. But is there condemnation? There is not. There's no eternal condemnation, and that is good news. So today we saw that sin is a spiral that goes down and down and continues to grow if we don't do it or cut it out. But don't ever lose sight of God's faithfulness. We look at this story, and we see the sins of Tamar.